Jamie just ran by and waved. Us redheads kind of have a thing going together. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, and talk about this allegory of sonship that Paul sets before us. This is a really rich and, I think, a pretty exciting portion of Scripture. It's one that a lot of times people are a little suspicious of because of the fact that it's an allegory, and allegorical methods of interpreting Scripture have for a long time been a danger, a harm to the church. But it's a key passage, and I think it's the passage that is really of pivotal importance in understanding how Paul connects the doctrinal part of his epistle in chapters 3 and 4 to the exhorting and ethical and practical side, the applicatory portion of his epistle in chapters 5 and 6. I think if verses 21 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 1, were not there, then we would not really understand how to apply all the things that Paul had talked about concerning sonship or adoption in the rich way that Paul tells us in chapters 5 and 6. So I usually have just about maybe 22 or 23 pages of notes when I come to you at night. I have 32 tonight, so we don't have to be here for too long. We'll kind of divide this message in half. Because I've really looked at the ways to cut it down and to leave out stuff, and I just don't want to do that. I was trying to hurry on through and get through with Galatians by the end of the year, so on the very first Sunday of January we could start something new. We'll just have to go a week or so into January before we finish Galatians, but you'll, I'm sure, be gracious to me and allow me to do that. If not, well, I'll do it anyway. So we want to look at this passage of Scripture here. Let me first of all describe what an allegory is. My son on the way home was asked, or on the way up tonight was asking me what I'm preaching on. And I told him what an allegory was. He said, "Dad, what's that?" So maybe they haven't got to that in English class yet in his high school. But an allegory, according to Webster's New World College Dictionary, is a description of one thing under the image of another. Now, there are three different subcategories of that. Webster says it's a story in which people, things, and happenings have a hidden or symbolical meaning. Allegories are used to teach or explain ideas, moral principles, and so forth. It can be also the presenting of ideas by means of such stories, or simply any symbol or emblem. It's that first two meanings, the teaching of a moral principle, a theological idea, under story in which people, things, and happenings of actual history take on a hidden or a symbolic meaning. We know that this is an allegory because Paul says it is. Look, if you will, in this passage, in verse 24, where Paul begins to talk about the historical events that he references in verses 21 through 23, and he says in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. The word allegory is really a transliteration of the Greek word allegoria. That comes from two words. Allos means other than yourself, and agoruo means to teach in public. So what the word allegoria or allegory means is to teach in public something other than what you say. There's a message behind what you say that is the real point of the story. In fact, technically speaking, all of Jesus' parables, I guess, are allegories, where he talks about tares and wheat. He's really not talking about good farming methods. He goes on and tells us what those tares symbolize, what that wheat symbolizes. And the safe thing about a biblical allegory is the Bible explains. We don't have to speculate. Jesus is a master at telling us what his parables mean. And so Paul tells us in this story what his allegory means. Now, let me just briefly go into a little bit of the history of allegory, because it's been something that's made the church, and rightly so, gun-shy over the years. Back in the Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages, we used to say of the church, the allegorical way of preaching was the way of preaching, where everything in the Scripture took on some hidden meaning. And if you'll notice that even to this day, many of the commentaries you pick up and books you read on, say, the Song of Solomon, they interpret the song in an allegorical method. They're very uncomfortable with the literal descriptions of a man's intimate love life with his wife and his spiritual sister. And so they allegorize away the book of the Song of Solomon. Well, that way of doing things was really very popular. It was the way that everybody preached, almost everybody, in the Middle Ages and the medieval church. Theodore of Malthusia, who was an early church father, warned the church about that danger. He said, "Those who are at great pains to pervert the meaning of the divine scriptures abuse this saying of the apostles as though they thought that they could derive from it the power to suppress the entire sense of holy scriptures in their aspirations to speak allegorically as if in the manner of the apostle. They fail to see how great a difference there is between their own position and that of the apostle in this passage. For the apostle does not deny the history or pick apart the events of the distant past, but he has stated them as they happened at the time, while using for his own purposes the interpretation of these events in a different way." What Theodore of Malthusia was saying is that we don't have the Holy Spirit's guidance to know when something should be allegorized, but Paul did. And in all fairness, this is the only thing I know of in Paul's writing, unless there's something I forget or haven't come across yet, that is allegorical. But that was the popular way of preaching back in the medieval ages, and it led to some real aberrations in the church. I think it led to the idea that the preachers, the boys who went to seminary, were the only ones really qualified to understand the hidden, mysterious, and spiritual meaning of Scripture. That's where I think the medieval church got the idea that the church was the interpreter of the Scripture, not the individual in his conscience under the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. And it led to a lot of mysticism, a lot of spiritism, and a lot of dependence upon rituals and rubrics and sacramentalism and so forth. It is my opinion, and I'm sure this could maybe be disproved by somebody that would take a great deal to prove otherwise to me, that it was the allegorical method of preaching that ruined the Roman Catholic Church and turned it into the church that it was, with all of its ritual and all of its rubrics and all of its sacraments, where the straight message of the gospel and clear doctrinal teaching was shrouded behind such contrived mystery and all of the spiritualism that actually got in the way of someone coming to know Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. So it's a dangerous thing. It was not until the Reformation that the allegorical method of preaching was put to death. Martin Luther, in part of his Copernican revolution in thinking, was that he finally, in reading Romans, understood what he called the plain meaning of the text. And he struggled with what its real deep meaning was, until he finally was led by the Holy Spirit to say, well, it means exactly what it says. The man who's justified is justified by faith, and that's it. That doesn't seem a big deal to you because you haven't been raised on the allegorical method. You haven't had to take the Bible and go against centuries and centuries and centuries of church's interpretation that was the opposite, but that was a big step for Luther. He became what historians call a plain preacher. Although, in all fairness, there are still, if you read Luther's sermons, there were still allegorical shadings and habits in his preaching. Sometimes I think Luther went a little bit overboard, and he read the Catholic Church and the Pope into every enemy that's ever been written about in the Scripture. Okay, he did a little allegorizing himself. The man who really put an end to it was this fellow named John Calvin. John Broadus, in his history of preaching, says Calvin began his career as an expository preacher, but yet a young law student at Bruges, when in an informal way, at the earnest request of the people, he taught the Scriptures to a small gathering. His preaching differed from Luther's, as the men themselves differed. It had less of fancy, less of warmth, less of popular appeal, but more of a steadiness, of logical connection, of severally exact interpretations, while it also commonly employed verse-by-verse comments. It gave both a unity of theme and a logical connection of thought in plain words to the evidence and teaching of Scripture. And, of course, Zwingli preached the same way up in Zurich. And so did the Puritans. They're known as the plain preachers. J.I. Packer, in his books on the quest for godliness, says the Puritan method of opening up a text was first to explain it in its context, next to extract from the text one or more doctrinal observations embodying its substance, to amplify, illustrate and confirm from other scriptures the truths thus derived, and finally to draw out their practical implications for the hearers. And that's exactly what Paul does in this text. He goes back and he takes a historical event, he brings it in and explains its spiritual significance, cross-references it a bit, we'll find out, and then he makes applications to us concerning this allegory that he's used under the liberty of the Holy Spirit. But having said that, as dangerous as it is, this is an allegory. And this, to preach honestly and to preach expositorily, not only do you have to preach verse by verse, but you have to preach the material you're preaching in the sense it's written, in which it's written. You don't preach historical stories the same way you preach poetry. And you don't preach the psalms of worship the same way you preach the didactic portions of the epistles. And if you're going to preach an allegory, which we are tonight, we're going to study that, then we have to look at it allegorically. What Paul is telling us here is that there's an event in history, namely the birth of Ishmael, followed by the birth of Isaac, that which we read about and sang about in our scripture reading, in our hymns, that points to two spiritual lines of people, two spiritual families, two churches, exactly, in fact, two religions. And so out of the historical event, Paul will point to two lines of Abraham, just like there was two lines of Adam, the line of Cain, the godless line, the idolatrous, violent line, and the line of Seth, the monotheistic line of grace, peace, godly people. So there are two spiritual families coming from the loins of Abraham and the wombs of his wife. Hagar, giving birth to Ishmael, is the line of spiritual bondage. Ishmael, according to the Holy Spirit's teachings through Paul, is the father of all monotheistic works, righteousness, paganism. The other line is the line of Sarah, who through Isaac, the son of promise, is the line of spiritual freedom, those who believe in the gospel and who live by grace through faith in the son of promise, Christ alone. So you have the sons of the law, and the sons of the promise here contrasted and put even in opposition, sometimes in an uncomfortable tension, that Paul draws out and applies to his readers and then to us. John Stott says many people regard this as the most difficult passage in the Epistle to the Galatians. For one thing, it presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament, which few people possess today. There are references to Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and Ishmael, and Isaac, and Mount Sinai in Jerusalem. For another, the argument of Paul is somewhat technical. It is the kind which have been familiar to the Jewish rabbinical schools, but not to modern men. It is allegorical, although it is not arbitrary. Nevertheless, the message of these verses is right up to date and is especially relevant to religious people. According to verse 21, is it addressed to those who desire to be under law? There are many such people today. They are not, of course, the Jews or Judaizers to whom Paul was writing, but people whose religion is legalistic, who imagine that the way to God is by the observance of certain rules. There are even professing Christians who turn the gospel into law. They suppose that their relationship to God depends on a strict adherence to regulations, traditions, and ceremonies. They are, indeed, like Ishmael, in bondage. So let's look at three things, just as Paul unfolds them in this text. This is how he writes it. This is how we'll preach it and study it and apply it. He, first of all, in verses 21 through 23, talks about the historical facts of these two spiritual families, the family of Ishmael and the family of Isaac. Or really, he calls them the family of Hagar and the family of Sarah. Then he talks about the allegorical argument of these two spiritual families. And finally, what we'll say till next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the personal applications for these two spiritual families and how they impact our life even to this day. Okay? Let's go to the Lord and pray before we look into this text. Father, we're thankful that when you wrote your scripture, you wrote in all different kinds of literary genre, all different kinds of literary styles and forms and literary agencies, so that we could receive the truth in all the manifest a kaleidoscope of wonder and artistic form and appeal that really it deserves. We've got poetry and proverb. We've got history and we've got epistles, letters. We've got doctrine and ethics. We've got stories and we've got songs. We've got allegories and parables and sometimes visions and dreams and even apocalyptic literature that even to this day is difficult for us to fully understand but so rich. We're looking now at an allegory. We want to be fair to it. We want to be honest with your text. We pray for your wisdom to understand this, even more so to explain it well, so that we can understand it clearly and to apply it properly to our lives. Give us your Holy Spirit to do that, as you gave the Spirit to write this. Now give the Spirit to us to interpret it, to illuminate it, and to apply it properly. We ask for our good and for your glory. So we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at the historical facts of these two spiritual families. Look again at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Here I think he uses law according, in the general sense, the Old Testament. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now here are two sons with two mothers and two births that are two spiritual families. We're not allegorizing here. This is just a fact of history. This is what actually happened. We'll find it. We won't turn there, but if we did tonight, we'll find it in Genesis 16 through Genesis 21, actually through Genesis 23 or so. These two spiritual lines. The first spiritual family referenced is that of Ishmael. Look what he says in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by Hagar. He's referring, of course, to Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son. The story is given to us in Genesis chapter 16. Let me read it just in part. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife took Sarai, Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Now, you know the rest of this story in Genesis chapter 16. There's tension between these two women. Sarai, whose name means princess, and Hagar, the Egyptian slave, her handmaiden, looked down on her because she was with child and Sarai was barren. And Sarah's crushed by this and embittered by it. So she says to Abraham, You run this woman off. And he said, well, I can't do that. But she mistreats her, and of course, Sarai flees. She flees into the wilderness, and she falls down and cries out to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, comes to her. And it says, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Ishmael means God hears. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He tells Hagar to go back and to live under Abraham's protection until the date set in the future, because Abraham will protect her from Sarai. That's exactly what happens. She goes back and has this boy, sweet little fella, who turns into a bitter young man. Ishmael is the one that is the result of Hagar's prayer. God heard her prayer, and he was born. He was a wild donkey of a man, the Lord said he would be. His hand would be against everybody, and everybody's hand would be against him. He's the father of the Palestinian peoples to this day, the brother of the Jews and their mortal enemy. He's the son not promised, the son not desired, and by God, the son never to be accepted. He's a man never at one with Abraham and Abraham's God. His mother is Hagar, the Egyptian. She is a pagan, polytheist, more than likely, worshiping the deities of her home country of Egypt, and she was Abraham's concubine, but never his wife. She is a woman haughty and bitter of spirit. She became bitter towards Sarah and made Sarah bitter towards her. She was the one who, by all we can understand, despised the religion of her masters, Sarah and Abraham, and was never one with God. Now notice what Paul says in verse 23. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. His was a fleshly birth, not a spiritual one. It means, I think, three things. It was born, when Paul uses the little phrase kata sarka, which he does lots of times in his epistles, he means more than just a natural birth. That's the first thing he obviously means. There is no miracle here. No divine grace working in the birth of Ishmael. This was just human procreation, perhaps I might say, at its worst. But also this phrase kata sarka is always the opposite of what it means to be in the Spirit. It means to be motivated and driven by your own will. To be born or to do not the word of God, but the will of man. It means to be fleshly, to be carnal. Look, keep your finger in Galatians chapter 1 and turn over to John chapter 1, where this very thing about the spiritual birth according to the flesh and the spirit is used again in John chapter 1. He says, the writer of the gospel, the evangelist says in verse 12 of chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen to this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, Ishmael, you see, was not born of the Spirit. Not by the will of God. He was born by the will of a man and his wife. Even after he had promised to this man and wife that they in time would bear a son. You remember in the previous chapter to Genesis 16, chapter 15, Abraham said, look, I've got a real good house steward, Eliezer. Why don't you make him my heir? And God specifically said, no. But one from Sarah's womb will be your son. Heirs according to my promise. And Abraham and Sarah did not believe that. And out of their lack of faith, out of their lack of walking in the Spirit, perhaps in all fairness to Hagar, even against her will, they conceived this boy not a son of promise, but a son of the flesh. And he was born of ordinary means, but not by the Spirit of God. This is the beginning of the ungodly, faithless, stiff-necked, antagonistic, spiritual line of men. And quite frankly, folks, all men who are not under the gospel of promise, the gospel of grace, are spiritually speaking the sons of Ishmael. Genesis said he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Later on, at the end of Abraham's life, with Ishmael and Isaac, now grown men, bury their father, it says, and he settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria, he settled in defiance of all his brothers. You know, brethren, we know why all the trouble in the Middle East exists today. Sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac continue to war with each other, and they will, until the Lord Jesus Christ, through the outpouring of the Spirit, does some mighty work in both of them. Ishmael is the father of men who do believe in one God, but they don't believe in God's promise of grace. They are monotheistic people who live by their own will rather than God's word, who are violent by nature, and who are very antagonistic to the people of God. In a very real sense, even though it would be 2,600 years before this religion would officially come about, it is Ishmael who is the father of the Islamic religion. Believe in one God, Allah. A works righteous religion, a religion in defiance. Have you noticed how the Islamic nations can't get along with each other? They can't get along with anybody, and they certainly can agree only on one thing. They hate Israel. It continues even to this day. Israel, the father of monotheistic works righteousness and violence towards the God who gives the promise. Now there's a second line, a second spiritual family, and that's the family of Sarah and her boy, Isaac. And one by the free will. He says in verse 22 again that it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, Hagar, that's Ishmael, and one by the free woman, that's Isaac, born to Sarah. He is the son of promise. Chapter 21, the Lord says he remembered his promise to Sarah, and he opened her womb and gave her a boy, and Abraham named him Isaac. You know what Isaac means? It means he laughs. It means that for several reasons. He's given that name for three or four reasons. You'll remember that when God promised in chapter 16, or in chapter 15, excuse me, and again in chapter 17, that Abraham would have a son. Abraham laughed and said, "Could a man as good as dead have a son like this?" When he made the promise to Sarah in chapter 18 of Genesis, she laughed, and the Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" She said, "I didn't laugh." He said, "Oh, but you did laugh. But I will visit you again at this time next year. You'll laugh for joy, for a son will come forth from the womb who will be this child of promise." So it really means he laughs because I think Abraham was saying, God had the last laugh. I laughed and said it was impossible. Sarah laughed and said it was impossible. God laughed and said, "Now, don't ever tell me again that what I want to do is impossible." It's also the great joy of his father. And I think more than anything else, he's named he laughs because in him, the scripture says, all the world will be blessed. He is the source of spiritual and gospel laughter for all people who are the sons of Abraham. It is Isaac who is the type of Christ, who's a foreshadowing of another son of promise. And just like Sarah, his mother, Mary had much in common with this impossibility that turned into reality. And Sarah is the mother, she's the free woman, he says in verse 23, who received this promise of Isaac. There's a tremendous amount of similarity, if you notice, between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Sarah, the mother of Isaac. Both women, humanly speaking, could not have a son. One was 99 years old and barren. The other was a young teenage girl and a virgin. 99-year-old barren women and young virgins don't have babies unless God promises that they do, unless he works in their womb. Both received a visit from an angel who made this promise. And even though it took Sarah a while and it was instantaneous with Mary, both of them believed that promise. Hebrews says, "By faith, even Sarah herself received abilities to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, and at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." So Sarah, a woman of faith, a woman who believes in the promise of God, along with her husband, she is the mother physically and spiritually of this little boy. He is born according to the flesh, no, but through the promise. Notice that contrast. Ishmael is born according to the flesh. Isaac is born through the promise. Remember I said that promise is virtually synonymous with gospel. It's the promise that God would, through the descendants of Abraham, in fact, through one son, a seed, not Isaac, but Isaac, the type of the one, Christ, would bless all the families of the earth. So this little Isaac becomes the father of the faithful, the son of the father of faith himself. He becomes the one by whom God will call himself. God will call himself all through the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the covenant God. And this God of Isaac is the God of all true believers. And we, like Isaac, are sons of promise, heirs of the covenant, children of favor, men and women of grace, people who believe in the gospel. And we are with Christ united in this great family of faith simply through God's promise. Look at chapter 3 again, verses 8 and 9, where this promise preached beforehand to Abraham comes to be unfolded through this little boy Isaac. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." And that is exactly what Isaac was. By God's grace and God's grace alone, he did not reject his father and his mother's religion and the gospel promise. He embraced it and walked in a very simple life of faith. I hope on Sunday evenings, just as several years ago we studied the life of Abraham, this year to study the life of this simple, quiet man known as Isaac, the one who laughed. Now Paul goes from the historical to the allegorical. He begins to explain how these historical events are going to be used to instruct people in a spiritual lesson. This allegory begins in verse 24 and goes through verse 27. This is allegorically speaking for one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. Now these two women, their two sons, and their two births, become two covenants from two mountains, which form two religions. That's what the allegory teaches us. There's, first of all, the religion of Judaism. Look again at verses 24 and 25 once more. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One, this is Hagar, same order that he took them historically. One, proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Hagar and Ishmael and the events of his birth and life, Paul says, they symbolize the Old Testament covenant of works. Null and void, God is not working with us that way anymore, but many people cling to it. It is proceeding from a misinterpretation, misunderstanding of what God gave us at Mount Sinai, this Mosaic law. Paul does not say that the law is bad. He's saying that they don't understand the law. Just like the promise given to Ishmael was not a bad promise, Ishmael rejected it. Didn't want to be part of this people of his father, even though the promise was given to him as well. He could have benefited by uniting himself in faith to his father and his younger brother, and the spiritual promise of the gospel, he rejected that. So this Mount Sinai, this works righteousness, symbolizes this Judaism, this Judaizing that Paul is combating in this epistle. The location, he says, is in Arabia. It's in the wilderness of Zin. It's in Gentile territory. And he says it results, look at verse 24, in bearing children who are to be slaves. Why? Well, because their mother is a slave. Hagar's a slave. And a slave woman gives birth to slave children. Slave woman cannot give birth to preborn children. It's just not possible. It wasn't possible for Hagar. It's not possible for works righteousness to give birth to children who are spiritually free. He says in verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is still, we could say, in slavery with her children. What Paul is saying here, brethren, is really rather shocking. He's saying that Judaism, the Jews, never attained to the freedom, the promise of the gospel of grace given to Abraham, to Sarah, and to Isaac because they reverted over time into a works righteous religion like that of Hagar and Ishmael. And these Jews were slaves to the law and not sons to the gospel. The law that was to be the tutor to lead them to Christ, they never wanted the law like that. They didn't want that Christ. They didn't want that promise. They wanted something else. Herman Ridderbaugh says, just as a woman who was a slave could bear Abraham only a slave child, because in the birth of her son, it was not the power of the divine promise that operated, but that of natural procreation, so the law, for as long as it was oriented to human strength, could only foster a spirit of subservience, the mentality of the slave. This Hagar represents the same life principle and life type of slavery to human effort. Slavery to human effort. The one covenant, the law, can never grant the freedom promised in the other covenant of grace any more than woman A's children can become heirs to woman B's riches. It just can't happen. Timothy George says Paul's meaning is clear. Those who sought liberation through the Mosaic legislation were doomed to disappointment. The children of Hagar could never become the children of Sarah by observing the stipulations of that covenant which was ratified at Sinai. And this applied to Jewish Christians, such as the Judaizers, and their Gentile followers no less than to unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus, the Messiah, altogether. Now, folks, what is shocking about this is that Paul is applying something that we don't have any problem with whatsoever, but he's applying it in a way that is the opposite of the way we should read this passage and the way the Jews and Judaizers would naturally understand it. We don't have any problem in Hebrews 8 where it says that Christ becomes the mediator of a better covenant. Okay? And you know what? It's not necessarily true that the Jews automatically found that difficult to believe in. But what they found difficult to believe in was the way Paul applies this allegory. Look again what he says when he says down in verse 27, "Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Bring forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." Did you see what he did there? He violates the laws of allegory. He can do that because the Holy Spirit is telling him to do it. But he violates. Look at it again. Let me give a little editorial commentary as we go along. "Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear." Who is that? Sarah. "Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor." Sarah. "For more are the children of the desolate." Hagar. "Than the one who has a husband." Sarah. You see what I just did? It's what Paul did. He's doing this. He's saying, you think the allegory is driving this way. That because you're Jews, and Abraham's your ethnic father, Sarah must be your mother, and more will be your descendants than the descendants of this Gentile-born son, Ishmael, and all these godless, polytheistic, and monotheistic pagans all around you. But such is not the case. Paul takes his cue from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also reversed this on the Jews. You'll remember, and I won't read the whole text, we're running out of time tonight, but in John chapter 8, Jesus is saying this, "If you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then you will be free." And the Pharisees said to him, "We are Abraham's offspring. And I have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." They went on to say that they were of Abraham's pedigree and that they were better than the people that he was talking about. Jesus said, "Well, if you're like that, if you're Abraham's offspring, why do you act like Ishmael's children? Why do you seek to kill me? I'm one of Abraham's sons." They come back and say, taking a shot at the story of his virgin birth, which they never believed, they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. We're not a bastard like you, Jesus. We're not buying this virgin birth stuff. We are legitimate sons of God and sons of Abraham." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I have proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Listen to this. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the deeds of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I speak to you the truth, and you do not believe me. Which of you can convict me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." You read the story. It was at that moment they said, "This man must die." Paul does the same thing. He takes these people and he says to them, "You think that in this allegory, I'm driving to the point that you are the spiritual children of Isaac, the son of promise, the wife of Abraham, the lady of faith, that you're not. These Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ, they are. So more are the children of the desolate one, Hagar, than she who had a husband, Sarah. He twists this allegory all around, and he surprises us. And you know, brethren, we ought to be surprised. There are legalists in every church, and I imagine in the PCA, and I would imagine even in our fellowship here, people who give a nod to the gospel, the major in the law, who will return to spiritual bondage again and again because they just can't believe that resting in Christ is good enough. And if I told them tonight that they're the brothers of Ishmael, they'd be furious at me. So I won't tell them that. Paul will. Sometimes the least likely people, the ones that used to bother the Pharisees when they said, "I can't believe your master eats with people like these," Jesus would say, "To these belong the kingdom of God. These are my brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. My spiritual family is here. Not prissy and pretty clean, pristine Israel. Still living under the covenant of works, still rejecting the gospel, sons of Ishmael, not spiritual sons of Isaac." Leon Morris says that Judaizers would have argued that they were the descendants of Isaac, the ancestors of God's free people, whereas the Gentiles were outside the covenant, as the slave woman's son was. But Paul turns this interpretation on its head. The spiritual descendants of the slave woman are those who are in bondage to the law, whereas the spiritual descendants of a free woman are those who live in the freedom of the gospel. The old covenant involved obedience to a multiplicity of regulations, both in the way its adherents worshiped and in the way they lived out their daily lives. In comparison with Christianity, with its absence of such regulations, this was certainly a form of slavery no different than Hagar's. He then mentions in his allegory the religion of Christianity. He says in verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband.'" The allegory continues. And now the covenant referred to is the covenant of grace, active now. The mountain is Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem above, he says, the Jerusalem from, not Jerusalem below, earthly Jerusalem, but Jerusalem from above. It is Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice him. It was Mount Moriah that became Mount Calvary in Jerusalem, where Christ would sacrifice the Son of Promise to save Gentiles and Jews from their sins. And it's that same mountain place where the gospel first filled forth in all of its horror and all of its glory, that the sons of Ishmael were born again and become the sons of Isaac at the foot of that cross, in that heavenly place known as the Jerusalem from above, the church. That's exactly what Paul is referencing. For Hebrews tells us, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the assembly, the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Sarah becomes the spiritual mother, the Jerusalem from above. She is our mother, Paul says. There's a definitive nature to the way he says that. It is not earthly Sarah, it's the Sarah from above. It's not earthly Jerusalem, Jerusalem of old, Hebrews, Israelites, Judaism. That's not our mother. The mother coming from above, the church of Christ, she is our mother. For it is written, he says, "Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." He's referencing Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 3. He's quoting right out their own Old Testament, where the suffering servant breaks forth on the scene of human history and gives us this wonderful promise. Listen to what Isaiah says. Shout for joy, O barren one. You have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud. You have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the sons of married women, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle these desolate cities. Those are exactly the verses we used in our missions conference a couple years ago. It's a promise of the Church of Jesus Christ growing and extending beyond the boundaries of works righteousness and ethnic religion and Judaism and rules and regulations and going to all the nations of the earth. The spiritual mother, Sarah, is the church of the firstborn. The city built without human hands, whose author, whose architect and builder is God. Paul is saying the New Testament church will spread throughout the world, liberating the ethnic sons of Ishmael and Isaac, who will become spiritual sons of grace through faith in Christ and the promise of the gospel, while the Jews who reject that promise will continue to go deeper and deeper into spiritual bondage until they are never, never free. We're going to stop there. We'll make the applications of this allegory next week, but I think you would agree with me, this is a powerful statement Paul's making. It's one that surprises the Jews. In fact, as I studied it, it surprised me. I had to go over this allegory again and again and again. And I kept saying to myself, Paul, you've made a mistake. You took us logically along a certain path. And then all of a sudden, you changed horses. And Paul, in so many words, answered back, well, since I wrote this, Michael, and you didn't, why don't you let me say what needs to be said? It's exactly what I did. Because unless sometimes the Holy Spirit reaches up and slaps us full-handed across the face, we really don't see what our natural tendency is. I said this a few weeks ago about myself, and you all sat there and went like this. Yeah. I said that I'm a natural-born legalist. You all, yeah. Well, you know what? So are you. Every one of you has got it in your blood. It comes out in your judgments of other people, in your inability to accept forgiveness from the Lord or to ask it of other people, the way you argue about the minutia of the law. It even comes when you come up and ask me questions like, Pastor, can I watch the NFL tonight when I go home? I ask you, are you a son of Ishmael, son of Isaac? Are we free or are we not? You can say you're antinomian. I'm going to prove tomorrow or next week and week beyond that I'm not antinomian. Just trying to remain free. Not an easy thing. Look how this paragraph ends. This paragraph actually ends in verse 1 of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, which implies that we can be subject again to a yoke of slavery if we're not careful. We're going to get into, not this week, but next, the tension between two great threats to the gospel religion, legalism and licentiousness. Antinomianism and works righteousness are always there, like two monsters preying upon us. Let me use this illustration and we'll leave. I don't know how many of you saw that movie, The Ghosts of Darkness, about those lions that lived in Africa. Anybody see that movie? It's a good movie. Well, those lions are actually stuffed. And they're in the Chicago Museum of Art. And I've seen them. And they're absolutely huge. You know, you think that they're fake. And it says, do not touch. But, you know, you look around, you've got to go like this. And they're real. They're huge. And at the end of this story, this guy who's narrating it says, you will find these lions in Chicago. And if you look in their eyes, you will still be afraid. Oh, they're glass eyes. But I've looked at them, and they're scary. And you realize that these two monstrous mammals actually lived and killed over 140 people in a 3-month span. Well, brethren, there are two great monsters that still exist. They're not dead. They're not just in the museum of the Bible. There's legalism and there's libertarianism. And if you look in their eyes, you ought to still be afraid. They can chew your religion up and spit it out in hamburger fashion. Paul is saying to the Jews, you ought to look into the eyes of this Ishmael, and you ought to be afraid that you're going to be just like him. We'll talk later about the eyes of libertinism, about paganism. We ought to keep these things in balance. It's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? To be concerned about sanctification without becoming legalistic, to live in the freedom of the gospel without becoming antinomian is not easy. I haven't found the solution. I don't think I ever will in life. And I don't think I'm ever going to read a theological book that's going to give me the answer. I think it's a war that goes on inside. Because inside me are two boys who want to rule and two mamas who want to dominate. There's Hagar and her boy telling me that if I don't perform, I'm not good enough. And there's Sarah and her son saying it's in the promise that you're free. Every day I have to get up and remind myself who by grace through faith I belong to. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? This Isaac. And where my freedom really lies. We'll find out when we get after chapter 5. It's the freedom to do what I ought to do and not to do just what I have to do. It's a great freedom. We need to pray for each other and pray for the church that we maintain that freedom and stay in this church of Jerusalem above by His grace. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful allegory, such a rich story, and such a brilliant piece of writing. Not because Paul was brilliant, but because your Holy Spirit was brilliant. You gave it to this man. You wrote it down and applied it to us. It reminds us we, his brethren, are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. We pray that you would help us in the way we treat each other and pray for each other, in the way we try to sometimes rebuke and exhort each other, that you would help us to protect our freedom, guard ourselves from this wild donkey of a man who's always opposed to everybody, this Ishmael, who often creeps into our lives and would devour our freedom with his laws. Send these folks home in the joy and freedom and the spirit of the gospel and give them your grace and freedom to be your witnesses and your worshipers throughout this whole week and help them to rest in the womb of this woman known as the church and her wonderful promise that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who by faith find themselves in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is in his name and for his sake that we ask these things. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God his Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore.